she'll get it back.
Yeah, I've got a whole page. I'm just putting some references down mostly.
Turn with me to Acts chapter 23. Paul is before the council here in Acts chapter 23. He perceives that part of them are Pharisees and part are Sadducees. And the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees do. And we know Paul was a Pharisee. He told us that in Philippians chapter 3, Pharisee of the Pharisees. When he perceived that, he takes off and says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, in verse 6. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. There arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. When there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down to take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified to me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Now that's not going to be our entire text, but that will be a starting point. There are some practical and exhortations as well as truth that we can learn from Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea and his defense before the governors and the king. We know that in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 15, Paul had desired to see the saints in Rome. In chapter 1 and verse 10, making requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey, by the will of God, to come unto you, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. And over in chapter 15, in verses 23 and 24, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey and be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. I'm not sure that Paul knew how or when he was going to see the saints in Rome. He desired to see them when he went to Spain, but I don't know that he ever got to Spain. I know he got to Italy. I don't know if he ever got to Spain. But verse 11, chapter 23, during his imprisonment, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For thou hast testified to me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Knowing that must have been a comfort to Paul and all that he had endured before he actually arrived in Rome. From the time he received this promise, he went a lot of different things. Imprisoned in Caesarea, he had to stand before Felix and Festus and Agrippa and, of course, the council here and all of these things. But all the time he was doing that, I believe in his mind, the Holy Spirit was saying unto him, fear not, Paul. You've borne witness. Testify in Jerusalem, you're going to have to bear witness in Rome. The promises of God are a comfort to all believers who believe them. Promise doesn't comfort anybody if you don't believe it. Well, we believe a promise, and we also got to wait for it to be fulfilled. If God doesn't answer his promise right away, all I have to do is wait, because God's faithful and his promises are sure, and he will fulfill his promises to us. One of the things in the Christian life that I think we learned through Paul's experience and what the Lord told him here is how God, in his providence, sovereignty, has ordained our lives. He's ordained our lives, everything that comes to pass. Before and after receiving this promise from the Lord, God fulfilled many providences to Paul. Let's go back in chapter 20 and verse 3 and work our way ahead. Actually, we'll start in verse 1. After the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto the disciples, embraced them, and departed to go into Macedonia. When he had gone over those parts and given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. There abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. How did he know the Jews purposed to lie in wait for him? Well, God probably told him. He might have heard it from somebody, but God made sure he heard it. And then the Holy Spirit tells Paul to go through Macedonia. So that's the first instance we have of God's divine providence. We come over to chapter 21, verse 30. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. Forthwith the doors were shut. As they went about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. When they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Chapter 23 again. In verse 10, I read it earlier. When there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force among them, bring him into the castle. Verse 16, 15, I'm sorry. Therefore, I'm sorry. Verse 12, I'll get it yet. Can't get my calculator to go backwards. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying they should neither eat nor drink till they'd killed Paul. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We've bound ourselves under a great curse, who will eat nothing until we've slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though he would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." Now divine providence intervenes. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man to the chief captain. He hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain, and said, "Paul the prisoner called unto me and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who has something to say unto thee." The chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is it thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield to them, for the lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they should neither eat nor drink till they've killed Paul. Now they're ready, looking for a promise from thee." Chapter 26, verse 22. He's reviewing his testimony before Agrippa. And he said, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." What I'm trying to point out in all of this is that before Paul was told by God that as he'd borne witness in Jerusalem, he must bear witness also in Rome, that nothing could stand in the way of Paul going to Rome. And every time it looked as if Paul was going to die or get put out of this earth, beat to death or whatever, God intervenes, because God has already foreordained that Paul be in Rome. Therefore, nothing could stop it. When the Jews plotted to kill him, his nephew heard the plot. Chief captain readied soldiers and horsemen and spearmen to deliver him to Caesarea. I skipped over one in the 25th chapter in verse 4, where the Jews wanted Festus to bring him up to Jerusalem. And they lied in wait to kill him, and Festus wouldn't do that. He said, "If you got anything against him, when I go down to Caesarea, you go with me and you present your case down there." God was intervening all along. Everywhere someone was trying to do away with Paul, God intervenes. And God had given Paul this promise, as thou hast borne witness in Rome. I'll get to the right passage in a minute. Testified in Jerusalem, so must thou also bear witness in Rome. There was nothing going to be able to stop it. Then Paul appears before the governors. Felix was a governor. Festus was a governor. He knew there was no hope for justice. He appeals to Caesar, the emperor. There were governors over provinces. Augustus was the emperor over the entire Roman Empire. We learn that Agrippa was a king. He was between the governor and the emperor, and so forth. And I don't know that Paul knew that this was the way that God was going to get him to Rome or not. But it turned out that this was the ordained way that God had to get Paul to Rome. He appealed to Caesar. And the only way he could appear before Caesar was to be in Rome where Caesar was. My point in all of this is in each of our individual lives, we ought to be able to see the divine providential hand of God at work every day in our lives. It's easier to look back than it is to look at today and look at tomorrow. But I can go back on my life and I can see where God, for no reason whatsoever that I would know of, spared my life or intervened here or intervened there. I was pretty ignorant lots of times. A lot more brawn than I had brain. And I'd done some awful foolish things. You won't understand this per se, but maybe you'll get the gist of it. But when you fill a silo, you crank silo unloader up, you get a tripod up on top, cable runs down, you pull the unloader up so your blower pipe comes up and blows the silos underneath the unloader. Well, we had it half full of clover haylage, and we put some more haylage in it. But we only put three or four more doors in it. Well, I didn't pull the silo unloader all the way up the top because you got to take it all apart and get it balanced and everything so it'll hang up there balanced. And took one piece of little sisal baler twine and tied it to a door of the silo so that it wouldn't keep spinning around. And one Sunday morning, I was determined to get that down and get it going before I got ready for Sunday school, because it's just a lot easier if a silo unloader pitch that stuff out than it was me. And so I started cranking that thing down. Never thought about that piece of baler twine. And, of course, it never jerked because it's coming down geared. And it just kept getting tighter and tighter and tighter. And it actually held the silo unloader up a little bit, and then all of a sudden I heard this crash. I said, oh, no, I forgot that baler twine. So all it did was pull the tripod partway in. It bent one like this. So I went up there I pitched it out. I went to church. On Monday I came back and I went in there and I took the two U-clamps off the cable. And as stupid as I was, that tripod's going somewhere and gravity's going to win. And that thing came right down in front of my face and just skinned my legs. And I'll never forget it. I felt that far and that hit me in the head, and they'd had to get the hearse to get me out of there. Divine providence. I don't know how many times I've been driving an automobile when God has providentially intervened. And I could tell you a whole bunch of times that God's intervened. But I have to look at it in the effect that God must have something for me to do yet. There's some reason he hasn't wiped me out. And in his divine providence, I thank him for it. But there's a reason that Paul is before these kings. You remember in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, when Ananias went to him and told him what God had told him to say. He told him that he had to bear testimony before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So, this is why Paul is in prison, because he's going to have to testify before the governors and the kings, and eventually Caesar. And nothing could stop it. And so, God providentially intervenes in Paul's life. There's also a reason, I think, that we overlook when we see this, where God told Paul, "As thou hast testified to me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And I think I overlooked it until I did this study. I knew it, but I didn't see it back here. And that God was going to, now with a completed Bible, I know, bring the kingdom program to a close. And Paul had to be in Rome for a divine purpose to utter the judgment against Israel when God would set the nation aside. You've borne witness and testimony here in Rome. You've got to bear witness in Rome also, because I'm going to bring this program to a close, and you're going to be the man who's going to pronounce judgment upon the nation. Peter had pronounced judgment upon the chief Jews in Jerusalem, the capital of the Jews in Palestine. But because of the persecution, the Jews had been scattered. The chief Jews outside of the land had gathered in Rome. And in order for Paul to be the man that God would use to pronounce judgment upon Israel, to cut off that program, to bring in the program that we're in today of the age of grace and the body of Christ, Paul had to be in Rome, and he had to speak to the chief of the Jews in Rome. And when they had rejected the message as well, then God set the program aside. God's very merciful. He could have set it aside long before that, but he would preach it to the Jews outside of the Rome, so outside of the nation, so they could also understand it. And so, when you read that verse 11, "For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome," remember that the primary reason Paul was bearing witness in Rome was to cut the nation of Israel off. God was going to use him in judging the nation. Because Paul was prophesied that Paul must also testify before kings. And that's my first 2 points. Understand the divine providences of God in your life. And number two, understand if God's ordained you to be somewhere and all of these things are taking place, nothing's going to hinder you from getting there and doing what God wants you to do. Because God is God and nobody can stop it. And so the main accusation that Paul was before these kings, and none of the kings could figure out why he was there, because it was something about Jewish law or something, but we know that Paul more than once tells us, when he said to Felix, "Touching the resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question by you this day." That was a problem. Paul's preaching that this Christ had resurrected from the dead. And no one wanted to believe that he was the Son of God, so they're going to deny the resurrection. I'm not here. In Acts 24:21, that's where we read that. "Except it be for this one voice, I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question this day." Well, according to verse 14, it says, "But I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets." That's Paul speaking. Then we come down to verse 22, "And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, 'When Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know of the matter.'" Felix had a more perfect knowledge of that way, the way that Paul had been preaching. I'll get this all mixed up because I can't always get it straight. I get Felix and Festus mixed up. But Drusilla was a sister to Bernice, who was the wife of Agrippa. Right? And Drusilla was a Jewess. And so their interaction with Felix, he had more perfect knowledge of that way. But he was not moved to release Paul. And the next time Felix heard Paul, he brought his wife, who was a Jewess, and heard Paul concerning the faith in Christ. The power in Paul's speaking was seen as he reasoned, Acts 24:25, of righteousness, of temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. And he sent Paul away, saying, go thy way for this time. When I have convenient season, I'll call for thee. Now, Felix wanted money. He didn't want the truth. And he sent for Paul often and communed with him, but we never read that he ever believed what Paul taught him. And I know Paul taught him of the cross of Christ. That I'm sure of. Well, it also seems that Drusilla was a much more beautiful lady than Agrippa. There was some type of jealousy there. She had married someone and Felix wanted her, and somehow they got a divorce. I read all that, but my mind doesn't function too well when it comes to memory. So there was some jealousy there too. And so in chapter 25, verses 10 through 12, he is before Festus. Festus was come to the province 3 days after he sent it from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And so we get down to verses 10 and 12 through 12. Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, or I ought to be judged. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as thou knowest very well. If I be an offender, I've committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. And Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Was just plain obeying what God had promised Paul, that he was going to be going to Rome. And these kings, these governors and kings and so forth, they're nothing but pawns in the hands of God. They're just doing God's will. They don't know it, but they are. The Jews had accused Paul again of teaching the resurrection. They had certain questions against him of their own superstition, verse 19. That's their own religion. And of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. The Jews had another problem with Paul. We find that back in chapter 22, verse 21, and that was that he went to the Gentiles. That was a great consternation to the Jews that Paul was preaching to Gentiles. Well, we know also from chapter 26, and we'll get there in a minute, that he was only fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures that said that Christ would be a light to the Gentiles. So we see that. Now we come to chapter 26. When Agrippa comes down and Festus tells him about Paul being in prison, he comes before Agrippa and Agrippa allows Paul to speak in verse 1, 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth a hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. So, he addresses him almost like he was a fellow believer, because I know thee to be expert in all customs, verse 3, and questions which are among the Jews. Whether he was a believer or not, I'll let you decide. What you're going to hear in the rest of this lesson, or this study, will be upon the premise that Paul addressed him as a fellow member of the Hebrew church and as a believer in the coming Messiah. That's what I'm going to approach it from now on. I'm going to approach it as Agrippa was a believer on the basis of what I've just read to you. In verse 8, Paul says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Paul's defense was a progressiveness in what he knew. When you get to chapter 26, verse 20, he said, but showed first, verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Doesn't that sound a lot like John the Baptist's message? Okay, so Paul reveals that what he did at the first was almost the same as what John the Baptist taught. He had a Jewish message concerning the Messiah. That's not what Peter preached at Pentecost. What did Peter preach at Pentecost? He told Israel, you have crucified and killed the Prince of Life. It was a message of judgment. That's why he said repent. Repent of the fact that you participated in the crucifixion of Christ and be baptized for the washing away of your sin of crucifying the Messiah. Well, what Paul preached in verse 20, what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, it's not what saves you today, is it? Do you repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance? You believe Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again the third day according to Scriptures. Do works. And that was a works dispensation all through the kingdom. Verses 22 and 23. Paul speaks what the prophets and Moses did say should come. Having their obtained help of God, I continue this day witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Was not that what he said in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4? I delivered unto you that which I received of the Lord, how Christ died for our sins, was buried, and he rose again according third day according to the Scriptures. And he preached it to Jews and Gentiles. When we get to the end of the book of Acts, after the Acts 28:28, you'll find that Moses and the prophets are left behind because they don't pertain to the revelation Paul now is receiving. As he continued his defense before Festus, Festus says, you're mad. Verse 24, as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. All he's saying is, Paul, you're deranged. You know, you're talking like someone out of his head. And Paul says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. And I'm sure, again, that it concerned the cross of Christ according to the Scriptures. And then he says to Festus, because Agrippa is also the listening, for the king, Agrippa, knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. Another reason I believe that Agrippa was a believer. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. In other words, he said, this was not done in secret. It's been open. The crucifixion didn't take place hidden. The resurrection of Christ is well known. So wasn't in a corner, wasn't hidden, wasn't something we did in secret. Now notice what he says. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? But he doesn't wait for Agrippa to answer. I know that thou believest. Another reason I think he was a believer. I know that thou believest. And another reason I believe it is what Agrippa said to him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be saved. Is that how yours reads? No. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is one of the most convicting parts of any study I've ever done. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. It appears to me that Agrippa was a saved man. But there was a price to pay. And he wasn't going to pay it. I think I know some believers today, but they won't get identified with Christ. There's a price to pay, and they won't pay it. I think I know a believer today. His name's Ken. Sometimes he doesn't want to pay the price. And I can look at my Lord and say, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. I'm convinced to pay the price. And it bothers me that I don't want to pay the price. If my Lord wouldn't have paid the price, then I'd be in bad shape. Can a person be saved but not necessarily be a Christian? Let's examine the statement. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. The word Christian is used three times in the Bible. Acts 11:26, right here, 1 Peter 4:16. The word Christian comes from a combination of three languages, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. The Greek, we get Christ, the Messiah. The I-A-N on the end of Christian comes from the Latin. And the Hebrew, when it speaks of a Christian, sums up the idea, one who is in the likeness of. Almost thou persuadest me to be one in the likeness of Christ. Oh, I believe. But I'm almost persuaded to be in the likeness of Christ. They first called Christians at Antioch because it was the first place men took upon them the likeness of Christ. All the elect of God have been saved to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the purpose of saving grace. That Christ might live his life in us and through us. We be conformed to the image of Christ. The true believer is in the process of becoming a Christianus, one in the likeness of Christ. It will be perfected one day because God is working in us to do it will and to do of his good pleasure. And because it's a foreordained end that we be conformed to the image of Christ, whatever it takes, somehow God will make us a Christian in the likeness of himself. He's working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's begun a good work in us. He will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Why do I hold back? What am I holding back for? And what am I holding back? God will bring me to that end in his own due time. Why don't I let go? What good is it to hang on? The Lord knoweth them that are his. But let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Agrippa is telling Paul here, you've almost persuaded me to step down from my throne, give up my royal garments, and become one in the likeness of Christ. I believe all the facts, but I don't want anything to do with experience. And Paul said in the next verse, I would to God that not thou only, but also all that hear me this day, we're both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. He looked at Agrippa and he said to Agrippa, I wish you knew what it was to be a Christian, one like me, except these chains. To know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I wish you knew that, Agrippa. I wish you would experience that. Well, you know, it's convicting once you put your own name in there. Ken, I wish you were like I am, except these chains. And I don't have the chains. Paul had the credentials to say that he was not an almost Christian. He could say, I'm not an almost Christian. I wish you were like I am, Agrippa. Paul said something back in verse 13 of chapter 21. And Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I'm ready not to be bound only, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I don't know when Paul began to be a Christian. I have to believe it was shortly after he was converted. But I know when it started to maturity in his Christian life is found in chapter 20 of Acts, in verse 24. But none of these things move me. And here's the answer. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. When Ken doesn't mean anything anymore, and Christ means everything, that's when it'll start. Almost thou persuadest me, Paul, to be totally committed to Jesus Christ, totally committed to the truth of God, totally committed to living a life pleasing to God. See, you can believe a lot of things, but unless we're persuaded to be a Christian and put it into action, then we're not like Paul. He said, I'm ready not to be bound only, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. He didn't count his life dear unto himself. He said, I labored more abundantly than they all. He said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. To the Galatians, he said, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Well, I know Paul meant that he had preached the gospel to them, but I believe they saw Christ crucified among them in Paul's life, because he was not an almost Christian. He was one in the likeness of Christ. He told the saints in Philippi, Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. What he's saying there, if I be poured out like a sacrifice, I joy and rejoice. Without doubt, there are many today who are almost Christians. They say they believe, but they will not pay that price of identification. Crucifixion is the beginning point of being a Christian. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. That's crucifixion. It's only a small remnant who can say they're living in the likeness of Christ. Are you among them? Am I among them? Are we among them? See if you don't agree with this assessment. Almost Christianity is saying, I believe the Bible, but I won't obey it. Almost Christianity is saying, I believe the Bible, but I'm not going to obey it. You agree with that? See if you're awake. If we're going to be Christians as Paul was, the cross becomes a real necessity. Paul was not the first saved man, but I believe he was the first Christian. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks, the stigmata of the Lord Jesus Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's a Christian. That's one in the likeness of Christ. In the likeness of Christ is to have the mark of Christ upon us daily. I call it a realized identification. Not just saying I'm crucified with Christ, I'm buried with him, I'm raised with him, but I'm living the crucified life. Day by day, where self is considered dead, and what I do is Christ doing it through me. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. Those are all the marks of a Christian. One in the likeness of Christ. Realize that identification, then manifest those things in their life, day by day. Lowliness, humbleness of mind, meekness, bowels of mercy, long-suffering. An intellectual grasp of the facts is not being conformed to the image of Christ. Many believe facts but practice nothing. They're almost ready to be identified with Christ. They believe the facts but do not yet live in His likeness. Being a Christian is union with Christ, manifesting a life of holiness through obedience to the Word of God. As I said last night, holiness is not piousity, it's being scriptural. It's taking the writing of the printed page off and putting it into practice in my life. One who is a Christian in the likeness of Christ cries out to be holy. He cries out for a knowledge of his Savior. He cries out to know more of Christ. A Christian will also manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. We don't produce the fruit, we bear it. Then he said, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. If we're a Christian in the likeness of Christ, we will be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Christian is sanctified. He's set apart unto God. But he's also morally righteous because he's obedient to the Word of God. A Christian is in the world, but he's not of the world. A Christian seeks to please Jesus Christ, whatever the cost. A Christian has freedom and liberty, but not license. A Christian is not satisfied with a moral atmosphere, attending church, and being around nice people, but he wants to know Christ and live for Him. A Christian not only professes salvation, but he acts like a saved person should. Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. An almost Christian says he loves God, but he won't do anything to prove it. An illustration of that fact is this church member who was told by his pastor, they're going to cut out prayer meeting. And he got up in arms and vehemently said, "We can't cut out prayer meeting." And then the pastor said, "We haven't had it for 5 weeks." See, he was a believer, but he wasn't a Christian. An almost Christian doesn't hunger and thirst for righteousness. An almost Christian will not live for Christ. An almost Christian will not pray. An almost Christian will not bear witness for Christ. An almost Christian has no desire to learn of Christ. An almost Christian never sees sin in his own life, but he sees it in everybody else's. What Agrippa would not do is be a consecrated Christian, love Christ with all of his heart, and submit in obedience to the Word of God. Almost thou persuadest me to practice what I believe, to be in the likeness of Christ. Well, which describes us today? Are we like Agrippa, almost a Christian, or are we like Paul, totally consecrated to Christ? If you're not like Paul, I hope you want to be. I'm not like him, but I ought to be, and I'd want to be. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian.